Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provides us with this information we need to have in order to understand your purpose for mankind, as well as your provision for us and the devil's world and the various adversities that we face, and your provision for it in order to glorify you. Since we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's statement regarding his prayer regarding doctrine and his confidence in God relating to the provision, God's provision for Israel. He says, I recall this to my mind and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails, its grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He goes on to say, therefore I have hope or confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So Lamentations is a discussion of Jeremiah's warning of the southern kingdom. And of course, he was recognizing that they were going negative and had basically gone into locked-in negative volition, at which point there was no remedy except for them to be taken out under the cycles of discipline. And I've been thinking, you know, about something relating to this, and we're going to talk about the cosmic systems here in our class when we get to the next segment. And I'm trying to figure out if you guys can help me with this. I'm trying to figure out if you can think of anybody in the Bible who recovers from cosmic two. I'm still working on it, but I want to go through every person and see that went negative. Now, the first one that went negative was Cain. Clearly, he never recovered. Judas didn't recover. So you can go through. Saul didn't recover. So cosmic two, we're going to talk about what cosmic two is and how it plays, because what we see in our country today is huge cosmic two, and I'm not certain there's any recovery from it. I think it's a dead end. At that point, it's sin unto death or lake of fire, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. So we'll see. But anyways, Israel in this situation was in serious cosmic two, where they had rather than the difference between cosmic one and cosmic two is cosmic one is arrogance, is when you have decided to pursue your own agenda. It's Satan's I wills. That's the modus operandi for it. And when that is challenged by truth, when cosmic one is challenged by truth and the person does not have humility or do not come to humility at some point, there's always space, grace space, because grace always comes before judgment with God's system. Then the person with cosmic one doubles down into cosmic two. And cosmic two is defined as implacable anger, vituperation. It's rejection of the correction as well as persistence in the arrogance. So if you visualize, it's a double down from the arrogance. So as long as arrogance isn't challenged, you stay in cosmic one pretty much. But when God challenges arrogance with truth, then you double down into cosmic two. That's what the Jews did with Jesus. Jesus came along. They were running along in arrogance, their self-righteous arrogance of thinking they were righteous by means of the law. Jesus comes along and addresses that. He says, well, you guys aren't doing the right thing. It's not about that. It's about grace. It's about faith. And they didn't want to hear it. So they doubled down and they hated him. So they went from arrogance to hatred. So that's how cosmic one and cosmic two play. And you see that going on in our country right now. The people, the libs, the progressives, the communists have been running along, you know, doing their own little thing. We weren't real happy with it, but they were doing it unopposed. But now they're opposed. And now you see what's going on. So you really see cosmic two when there's that happening. So anyway, it's kind of cool. We have a catbird seat on a client nation in serious decline and what happens during that process. And hopefully there'll be a recovery. We'll see. It'll be interesting. So anyways, I am still looking for someone. If you come from your studies of somebody who is in serious negative volition, and they recovered, I want to know about it. Because up to now, my position is that you don't recover from cosmic two. Okay? Because you double down rather than repent. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, that we looked at Hebrews 12:2, Revelation 2:7, where we have the example of Jesus and the examples of those who were in the Antillean churches relating to their advance in the Word of God. we've noted that the winter believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Now remember, the reason we're here is to testify before the angels regarding the integrity of God. That's the essence of our responsibility, of our mission. You know, we're here to glorify God. Now all the things that we do, the places we go, the people we interact with, all that is just a detail. It's a means to an end. The real objective is to glorify God by means of His Word. That's why mankind was created. Remember, we're the, according to the protocol of the angelic conflict, we are the response to Satan's rebellion. And we're an empirical response. So we're not just some antithetic or some theoretical response. It's a actual play out of individuals with volition relating to the Word of God. And that's why we're on this planet. So the issue always relates to, is that testimony going forward? Are we witnesses? Are there witnesses coming? So, you know, prophecy, of course, is a deterministic play out or revelation relating to the divine decree. Remember, prophecy is a readout of what's in the decree. So it foretells the future based on what's in the decree. And the decree is what's going to happen. It's an irrevocable reality. So it's just a question of when. So when prophecy is involved, then you have a determinism related to time. That's connected to Israel and to anything related to Israel, primarily on a deterministic plan. The church age, of course, as we've noted, is not. It's a non-deterministic plan because there's no prophecy except about the beginning and the end. So the course of history can go up and down pretty bad during the church age. And those cycles will continue as long as something coming out the backside that will glorify God. And remember, even the wrath of man will praise me. So that's another principle. Those kinds of principles always have to come through because remember, God is always in the business of turning a curse into a blessing. So He uses negative volition to glorify Himself as well. So, but in the final analysis, you have to have more people rolling around. There's more babies, you know, the children are the next generation of witnesses. And that's why we're here. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the ultimate winner in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the passage of Hebrews 12:2, which we've noted, establishes Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of doctrine because He was the first one to deploy the spiritual power system that became the spiritual power system of the church age. And that's one of the things that I think I've kind of noted pretty strongly, but I'm even getting more strong into this relating. The Holy Spirit is the secret to the church age believer. It's not the topic of the Spirit is not something that's largely discussed within the church very much, at least not generally. But it really is the issue. And I've kind of made that the issue in the last little while in my teaching. But it connects to the new spiritual species. And those are connections that I'm going to make going forward here because the winner understands who they are and therefore is able to deploy the power of God. And that's related to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And the winner believer, who is a member of that new spiritual species, the church, the royal family of God, the church, is cognizant of those unique characteristics. And is as a result able to deploy, as we've noted, the grace of God as well as recognizing all of the nuances of the spiritual life that God has provided. And of course, Jesus pioneered this whole thing. He's the one that set it up. And established it as the baseline for our spiritual life. He actually was the one who implemented it first because he used it to become the sin offering for the world, for the human race. So he pioneered it to the highest level of utilization, far beyond what we ever will because of the pressure he was under in his suffering relating to that mission. So we noted last time that Jesus illustrated this power system under the kenosis protocol for his unique identity during his evidence testing. And we've noted this in Matthew 4. And of course, these are the tests that Jesus went through just before he announced himself to Israel. So he was prepared. He was 30 years old, more or less, approximately. And that's when you became an adult and that's when you would be in the position of fulfilling your role within the priesthood, if you were to do that, or whatever other role you might have. And so that's when he's actually presented. So he then has a mission for approximately three and a half years or so. So the point is that Jesus, before he went, before he was disclosed, before he was presented, he went through this evidence test, which was a test, as we've noted last time a bit, and we'll finish this time. The test was, will you violate the protocols that God has placed in for you in your unique status? And of course, we've noted his unique status is undiminished deity and true humanity. So the major way that he could violate this protocol would be to utilize the powers of deity to resolve issues for his humanity. And that was a test for him. So that's why we have the definition of the kenosis. So in all three tests, he utilized the power of the Word of God provided by the omnipotence of the Father. So that's the Father coming through, as he does for us. The power of the Holy Spirit provided under the protocol for his unglorified humanity inside the prototype divine power system. That's the same way the Holy Spirit works with us. So the correlation we see is in Christ we are this new spiritual species. The words are kainos katisis. And it means new as yet never previously unseen. So it's a completely new, the translations generally call it new creature. But it has to do with the entire group of individuals associated with Jesus in the church. So this is a unique characteristic of the church. And it all has to do then ultimately with deploying the power of God in your life. And of course that's the purpose of our study. So the first test in Matthew 4, 3, and 4, we see the test here. The tempter came and said, the tempter being Satan, if you are the Son of God, and we've noted this is a first class, so it means you are, if and you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So here, Jesus is reciting Deuteronomy, and with the same principle that Job had recalled when he was under the adversity, he was with his evidence testing, which is that God was more important than his necessary food. So it's the same kind of idea. Job was under evidence testing, Jesus under evidence. Now obviously Jesus' evidence testing is more severe, but Job's was no easy task either. You know, it was we got a whole book that describes it, and it was very difficult. Remember, God, in our case, in every case, God never tests you beyond what you're able. So obviously Job was able to take the test and pass it, and of course Jesus was as well. Remember, testing, we had a whole study on testing 3 or 4, 5 years ago. And that was where we went through Peter and discussed the concept of testing and the fact that testing is provided for us not to cause us to fail, but rather to demonstrate what already is. See, that's the way you should always view your tests. Tests are from God or permitted by God. Now, God doesn't test anybody. That's another thing we have to realize. God never tempts. But he does allow the cosmic system and Satan to test. So in the case of Job, for example, it was Satan. In the case of Jesus, it's Satan. In many cases, it's not Satan directly at all. It's just the system he's created that we live in, the world. And so we have to deal with the artifacts of that system, and that's where we have to deploy God's word and God's power. So the challenge then becomes for us to deal with that adversity or prosperity, as the case may be. It goes both ways. Prosperity being the hardest test actually to pass, and to actually implement doctrinal viewpoint instead of natural viewpoint. So my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. That's the principle. So Jesus had gone 40 days without food and therefore was extremely hungry, and Satan tempted to the humanity of Christ regarding his relationship to the delegated power, the omnipotence of the Spirit, and God's Word. So the challenge here was, will you wait for God to come through for you in his timing or not? That was the challenge. You can fix it right now. All you have to do is turn these stones into bread. Because I know you're God. See, he knew that. That wasn't even an issue. So, since he acknowledges his identity, and then he tests his relationship between his humanity and his undiminished deity, as well as his relationship between the Father and the Spirit. And the challenge to him, of course, this isn't a way, we could never be tested this way. This was a test that's unique to his identity because of his situation. You know, so the more doctrine you have, the more capacity you have from the Word of God, the greater the scope of tests can be. And along with that, the greater the power you have to deal with it. So again, you don't have the answer. You have the answer. You just have to choose the proper answer. Our Lord used the Word, God's Word, that He had learned under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to solve the problem, so He did not use His divine omnipotence to turn the stones into bread. Recognizing His state of extreme hunger, Satan said to Him, "If you are, and you are, command these stones to be turned to bread." And Satan recognized that Jesus was God, and that as God He had infinite, eternal, immutable omnipotence, and was the creator of the universe. Satan understood that Jesus had the power to turn not only the stones, but the entire universe into bread. See, he could do anything, basically, as God. Well, he really couldn't do anything because he would violate his integrity. But he technically had the power to do anything. You know, that's one of the things we always have to remember about God. There's things God won't do because they will violate his integrity. For example, he won't save an unbeliever. Now, he provided all the provision for them to be saved by faith and grace. But he will not save an unbeliever. So that's an example of something that God won't do. In other words, he won't turn people into automatons. Their volition is the deciding factor in their choice relating to Jesus and salvation. And the two are connected, because if you don't believe in Jesus, you aren't saved. So, again, there's certain things God won't do, because were he to do them, he would violate his holiness. And that's a good way, because remember, we're protected by God's power as believers. And when you understand how that works, it's connected to his holiness. It's not some fuzzy "I love you" or "like you" kind of thingy. Uh-uh. It has to do with his integrity. Now, he does love us, but love doesn't mean what it means to humans. To God, love is hard as nails. Harder than nails. It's bigger than the universe. It's more sure than the sun, rising of the sun. You know, it's pure power is what it is. So when you're protected by the power of God, that's saying a lot. Because you are actually protected by the integrity of God, and you're protected by His holiness, which He can't violate. That's immutable. See, so you're protected by the immutability of God. And when you understand that, of course, that's a security situation for you. You understand that that's where you're at. And that's God. That's because God has established you in His Son. You know, a lot of people don't understand righteousness by faith. That's the essence of our position in God's power. Because righteousness by faith is a product of doctrine. It's not by works. See, Paul talks about this in Romans at length. He discusses that there is a righteousness by faith that's different from righteousness by the law, and it's not by the law. Well, how does it work? Imputation. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. See, so when you're righteous by faith, or by means of doctrine, that's an irrevocable position that can't change, and it's not a function of your being good. That's a positional reality based on your identity with Christ. That's irrevocable. And that's protected by God's immutability. So that's the position that we have as believers. And the strength we can have if we understand it. So we can actually use that as we face challenges. So under the Kenosis Protocol, he was not permitted to use his omnipotence independently of the Father's will. So he refused to rely upon his own omnipotence at any time during the incarnation. He relied exclusively on the power that was available to him through the omnipotence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And of course, the reason for that was he was pioneering the spiritual life we have. He couldn't violate any protocol that we couldn't, he couldn't do anything that would violate the system that we would have. That was one of the rules that he had to live by. So, and that's a unique situation for his situation, his identity. So rather than obey Satan, our Lord chose to continue to be hungry and overcame Satan's temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So we're going to have to face challenges the same way. The way we deal with adversity is to recite doctrine back. In fact, the truth of the matter is when you pray, you're reciting doctrine back. If you'll notice in Jesus' prayers on the cross, it was all about Him reciting doctrine back to God as He's on the cross. So when we're in adversity situations, that's what we ought to be doing. Because the doctrine is in alignment with God's perfect integrity. And that's the point of prayer, is for us to be in alignment with us, to become in alignment if we're not already. And we might already be. The issue is, are we secure in it? You know, Jesus was secure. For example, in the garden, he prayed that if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Of course, he basically knew it wasn't going to happen. So he wasn't surprised that the answer was no. that he was just on the outside chance that maybe he missed something, which isn't likely. He prayed that it would, if it was possible. So that's a kind of a prayer that you could ask, but it's a doctrinal prayer. If it's not my will, but your will. So if it's possible, then show me the way. If it isn't, fine, I'm good to go. Do whatever it takes. So that's kind of what our attitude has to be. But he was reciting, in every case, doctrine back to the Father. So our cognizance of the Word of God is critical, because it's that reflection back to God of what God has revealed to us in His Word that is the basis of our communication with God. So that's how you have a doctrinal prayer, is the point. Because the issue is, see, prayer has to be according to doctrine. I mean, you can ask for anything you want, but the answer is probably going to be no. So if you want prayer to be answered, you have to ask according to doctrine, which means you recited the doctrine. So you've got a basis for your expectation of the prayer being answered, the way you want it to be answered. You see, so a doctrinal reality is what's going to happen. Because if you're actually reciting to God about your prayer, and it's coming from His Word, you know that it's something that He would do, given all the other parameters are correct. Now, the time might not be right for that to happen in our situation, so the answer might still be no, but He's going to come through for us in some way or another. Anyway. So in the concept of prayer, which we have studied in the past, you know, the idea, you present a request and you have a desire. So you have a truth table based on that. Yes, yes, no, no, yes, no, yes, yes. Okay, see, that's the combinations that you have regarding petition and desire. So that's a basic understanding of prayer and how it plays. So we see from this that God's Word was His highest priority in life, and He used the power of God's Word or Bible doctrine to overcome every challenge He faced. So any challenge He faced in life, He dealt with God's Word. So He would recite it right back. In fact, going through the testings that Satan placed on Him during this period, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, every time He recites doctrine back. So that's how He dealt with it. So He recalled the appropriate doctrine relating to the test, and that doctrine supersedes Satan's request or mandate and overcomes him. And in the final one was, get out of here. Get lost, Satan. I got no time for this. You know, because it was over. He had passed the test. He had challenged, that's another concept that comes out. This is totally an aside. In the case of dealing with a demon situation, the way you deal with that is with doctrine. Doctrine will deal with a demon situation. Because the demon can't stand the truth. They run. So if you ever encounter such a situation, that's how you deal with it. Is you just recite doctrine to that environment. In fact, the doctrine becomes the basis. You can't personally deal with it. You have no power. We're not involved. We're not supposed to deal with that. We're not called to do that. In other words, the idea of kicking demons out of people is not something we do. Unless you're in a situation where it has to be done somehow, you know, because God's placed you there. But to be cognizant, you just deal with it with doctrine. Doctrine is what deals you with it. So you have to have the appropriate doctrine in your soul. I mean, you have examples in the New Testament where people could not cast out demons. They were beat up by them. The sons of Sevis, or whatever his name was. So they were Jewish priests. And they saw Jesus as his disciples casting out demons, and they thought, oh, that'd be cool, let's go do that. And they got beat up by the guy with the demon. Why? Because they were doing it wrong. In some cases, the disciples couldn't do it either. So the challenge is always related to the doctrine. Because the demon has to comply with the Word of God. See, that's the loose end. And if you can't recite the appropriate doctrine back to that individual, it's not going to work for you. You got to know the doctrine. So you have to be able to rightly understand the situation as well as nail the doctrine on it. Same exact situation as what he did here. So that's why knowledge of doctrine is so critical. It is critical in our lives to be able to understand and perceive what we need to understand from the doctrine so that we can recite it back if and when the situation ever arises, and hopefully it never does. But it did here for Jesus. Okay, and it might in some cases for people in the church. Can't say that it hasn't. Most likely has. So Satan's temptation was designed to lure the humanity of Christ away from reliance upon the omnipotence of the Father for his logistical grace and upon the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype spiritual power system. So there's the essence of our system that we utilize. That's what the new spiritual species functions in. He had our Lord used his own omnipotence to turn the stones into food, he would have operated independently of the Father's plan, and his humanity would have received food, but he would have lost his impeccability, so he would not have been able to fulfill his role to become the sin substitute for mankind on the cross. See, the whole issue, Satan was trying to derail him. Remember, that was Satan's objective. Satan wanted to co-opt Jesus Christ, because if he did, he had won. Just like he defeated Adam. Now, what he was unaware of and unfamiliar with was the power system that Jesus would use. Because the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine were something that was revealed in Jesus. That was the first time that's ever been deployed. So Adam succumbed to the wiles of the devil, but Jesus did not. And he would not, because he was able not to sin because of the spiritual life that he had. But he also had to have positive volition. He had to know the doctrine. See, that's where the positive volition comes in. Do you know the doctrine? That's a question you have to ask for yourself. Do I know the doctrine? He did. He had the Old Testament memorized. So when the test came, he knew exactly what to say. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit helped him determine what to say as well. That was part of the process of determining how to deal with it. But he had that. It was in his memory system. So he was able to deploy that immediately without any faltering. Our Lord used God's word that he had learned inside the prototype spiritual power system to meet the test and overcome it. So we understand. See, that's, we talked about Operation Z last time, and that's how we learn it. And so if we've sat, our positive wisdom has to do with sitting in the communication of the word, wherever that happens to be, in front of a tape player, in a Bible class, wherever. So when you have positive volition and you take the time to sit down and listen to God's word being communicated, then the Holy Spirit's teaching you. And then that information may not be something that you use regularly in your life. I mean, it's not every day you encounter certain kinds of tests. But at the right time, when that happens, the Holy Spirit's going to recall that back to your mind. And you're going to say, oh, wow, that fits exactly where I was. And I heard that last week somewhere. And a lot of times the timing of the information will be very propitious as well. That you'll be remembering something that God had, that you had learned prior and kind of forgot, because remember you have the rate of forgetting versus the rate of learning. And so you may have been rusty in that particular venue, but just before you actually get hit with it, God's going to bring it to you some way in some place that you're, if you have positive volition to sit and learn. So he'll refresh that. That's why there's repetition in Bible classes, because it's helpful for all of us, because the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. And so repetition is very critical. And it's not something that we should get bored with, because you never know when you might just need that data now. And again, God's always, with the concept of the prolegomena, the Word of God goes ahead of us, and He's basically waiting for us to show up. So He's preparing us along the way to have the information that we need when we get there. So that's part of God's promise to us, is so that we will be prepared when we face the challenge. So according to Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That's what we have, Jesus in favor with God. So this was Jesus as he was developing. This is in the gap period between the time he's 12 and the time that he is presented. You know, so you have that 20 years almost, 19-18 years, where he advances in his stature with God and man. In those years of the outlying years that we don't know anything about, they're not revealed in Scripture. He kept on increasing in wisdom and stature with favor with God, man, with a reference to his humanity advancing inside the unique prototype spiritual power system. Under the Kenosis Protocol, the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes, including omnipotence, in compliance with the Father's plan for his incarnation and unglorified humanity. So, again, he was the God-man, but he was not utilizing his assets as God to deal with the challenges. Because remember, he had to become a man to become the sacrifice. God can't die. A man can. And so that was, and again, the death with his case, again, was the substitutionary spiritual death. That was when the Father, during the 3 hours of darkness, the Father turned away because he couldn't look upon sin. Instead of our Lord's unglorified humanity depend upon two categories of divine omnipotence that had previously not been available to the extent that they were inside the prototype spiritual power system. So this is the new thing that God provided for him that has been subsequently conveyed to us. And this is the precedence for the church. Largely unnoted, largely not discussed within the church even. That it has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And the function, how that all functions together as our spiritual life. You know, it's so easy to go back to Israel and look at what they did and see how they function. And that's fine, but that's not precedence for us. See, the scripture is useful, but it's not necessarily directly applicable. What we get out of those scriptures is the faithfulness of God. It takes us back to an understanding of God's integrity regardless of their negative volition. But it doesn't help us understand the way we're to live. The problem with that is it always takes you back to the law. And the law is not the basis for the spiritual life of the church. Again, not that we violate it, because we don't. But morality is not spirituality. Spirituality supersedes morality. That's our Galatians 5:22. The passage ends right there in 23. Against such things there is no law. You see, so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will lead us in a way where we do not violate the law, but we're free to do things that the law might otherwise reject or refuse. In fact, the way the do-gooders set up the law, as did the Pharisees, they thought Jesus was sinning when he did some of the things he did, and yet he wasn't. He was perfectly in compliance with the law that they had added to the law because of they wanted a safety zone. And that to them, they considered what he did and what his disciples did to be a sin, when it wasn't. See, so Jesus was completely comfortable with going wherever he needed to go. He could pick food to eat out of the field on the Sabbath day and be in compliance with the Sabbath. Because he understood the meaning of the Sabbath, and it wasn't a set of rules and regs that the Pharisees had set up, so it wasn't some legalistic system. And then he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That was his exact quote back to the Pharisees. Hey guys, get out of the way. You're making a rule here, a regulation that's causing difficulty for people, and it's more than they need to bear. And he said, come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the reason he said that is because they had all these rules and regs that they had established, and they thought, and they were okay, but they were taking things too far and making it too hard for people. That wasn't the point. See, the point of the law was, well, he summarized it. Love your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. You see, that was the point. And so, and it hasn't have to do with a bunch of do's and don'ts. It has to do with what is your attitude and what are you going to do for people or help, how are you going to help them? And, you know, forget the rules. That's not what it's about. The Sabbath was a rule relating to faith in God. That's all that was about. Trust me. Work 5-6 days a week and take a day off. Work 6 years and take a year off. You know, work 49 years and forgive everybody's debt. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, every generation gets a fresh start, and you don't have this locked-in poverty that we have in our country today. And you don't have this huge divergence in the rich and the poor like you have, probably never existed. So the system created an automatically equal system where it was equaled out. And since you could plan on it, and it was deterministic, it was something you could deal with. So that was how God, of course, Israel didn't, they rejected the whole thing basically from the get-go. They didn't want to hear it. But they would have been severely blessed had they done it. So whatever. You know, people don't want to listen to what God has to say. So he relied exclusively on the omnipotence of the Father and logistical grace support and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype spiritual power system. Instead of using his own omnipotence to turn the stones to bread, he used the word of God and he metabolized under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he complied with the kenosis protocol, he established precedence for and became the role model for believers in the church age who are instructed to deploy the same spiritual power system. See, we're the first words here, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Remember the segue. Hebrews 11 is the faith heroes chapter. Starts with the definition of faith. And it walks you through a whole list of faith heroes in the Old Testament that were the glorified God by means of their application of doctrine. But then it segues. Remember, the book of the Hebrews is written to the Jews in an attempt to help them understand that the ritual plan had been rescinded and that Jesus Christ replaced the whole thing. They didn't get that, because they had been keeping the ritual in the temple for thousands of years. And so they had a real problem, a real emotional problem, detaching themselves from that legalism. And that had been, that was fine for them to have been doing that up until the point where that Jesus is done with his work. Because all those rituals pointed to Jesus. But now the fullness of reality is done and gone and here, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So all that is not valid. I mean, you can do it, but it's not helping you. It's getting in the way. It's keeping you from pleasing God. Because it's too rigid. And we have a different mission for you now. Your mission before was to stay separate from the world and become the seed, the channel for the seed of the woman. Well, he's here. He's done, gone. He's went to the cross, and he's sitting now at the right hand of the Father. So now my mission is for you to go into the entire world and preach to the gospel about what he did. Totally different mission. That's what the church is supposed to do. So you have to have, God had to provide the church with a system that enables them to function in any kind of an environment without getting caught up in the details of ritual. And when people get caught, even Christians today, they get caught because they're holding on to ritual. And there's nothing wrong with ritual as long as you can hold on to it and not cause you to die. But if you're going to keep a Sunday just because it's Sunday, you got a line. You ain't getting it right. Every day is a Sabbath. So you don't keep any day if you're in such an environment. You know, you keep it to yourself. You know, so there's places to where you draw a line and places where you don't. And if you're in an adverse circumstance where you know you're under fire and the devil's out to get you, or his people are anyway, because of what they think, then you can certainly morph out of that. You don't have to deal with that. There's no ritual. You have to have integrity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as it says in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. So they have no case against you because you are fully compliant with what really matters without ritual. So ritual, again, gets in the way. And it got in the way of the believers in Judea big time. It ended up, most of them, I think, got out, if not all. Any positive believers there got out. Negative believers, maybe not. That they didn't get out because of their own arrogance, if they didn't. Under the Kenosis Protocol, the undiminished deity of Christ did not surrender his divine attributes or empty his deity, but Jesus did voluntarily restrict the independent use of his relative attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for his incarnation in unglorified humanity. This was the issue that Satan challenged in the wilderness temptation. So he's always going to tempt us in the area where we have issues. That you can, like for example, God, he challenges God on the basis of God's holiness. I talked about this in class on Sunday. The challenge is you can't deal with imperfection because it violates your perfection. That's the argument. So Satan, I can deal with any of this because I'm not perfect. You can't deal with it because you are perfect. And if you deal with that imperfection, you're not perfect. True. So now the challenge is, how do you deal with this imperfection without compromising your perfection? Well, Jesus is the answer to that question, of course. But he had to have a solution for that, you see. There had to be a solution. And that was the issue. And that's how believers get challenged. The world will challenge you in ways that are unrealistic because they don't understand the nuances of the spiritual life. The world is not in a position to even define any of it, but they do. And believers let them. Now, that's one of the big things you've got to realize. When people start telling you what a Christian's supposed to be and defining what they think it should be, you basically got to tell them to get lost. Because they don't know squat. And when you sit down, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that'll rule out about 90% of them. And then sit down in Bible class for 20 years, then you can talk to me. Until then, you've got nothing to say to me. The only people that can define Christianity are doctrinal believers. Because they don't know. And the truth of the matter is, they always go where? Old Testament, the law, being good, doing good stuff. That ain't the spiritual life. Now, it's an artifact of the spiritual life. It's what comes out of it, yes. It's what old sin nature controlled people can see, yes. They don't see why you did it. They don't see how you did it. They just saw that you did it. And so then that becomes what Christians do. Maybe a Christian might mow down 100,000 people too, or drop a nuclear bomb. How about that one? And be completely in fellowship with God in the process. Because some people just need killing. All right? And if that's your job, do it. So that isn't exactly how the world would see you as a Christian, though, would they? Not really. But what's Jesus going to do? The first thing he does, come back. You think he's going to put up with this riffraff? What's the first thing that happens when he shows up? We're in trail on the horses. You ever hear of the baptism of fire? That's the first thing that happens after he wipes out the armies in Armageddon. Baptism of fire. What's what that is? Every unbeliever on the planet is dead. That's how he starts. He does not have any opposition. They're dead. The entire world. They don't talk about this. The world, when it talks about Jesus, doesn't talk about that. That's the first thing he does. The opposition is completely decimated. 6 feet under. And then he can start out without any deal with it. He can do what he wants. And he does, because the only people that are left are believers. And they even have problems, but that's beside the point. They're believers. That's the only people that survive that first week when he shows up. So, whatever. I'm just saying. He's not always what you think he is. He did not say, I came to bring peace. He said, I came to bring a sword. Okay? So don't expect there to be peace. Jesus did not use the divine attributes for his own glory. He didn't give up his deity, but according to the Father's plan, he voluntarily surrendered the independent expression of that deity. To fulfill the Father's plan for the first advent, the humanity of Christ relied exclusively on the spiritual power system that God the Father provided. The system included logistical grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in his soul. He submitted himself to the Father's plan and did not consider the independent expression of his deity and independent exercise of his attributes to be a gain to be seized and held. See, he was willing to let go of what he rightfully had. Now, that's the difference of him and Satan. Satan was grasping things he didn't rightfully have access to. What did he say? I will become like the Most High. All right, so he's attempting to seize power. Jesus had it, and he let it go. Just the opposite. See, that's the definition of humility. Humility does not necessarily demand the rights and prerogatives associated with its identity. It lets it go. We should learn how to do that in certain situations. Let things go. It ain't time for that. There's a time for that. There's a time to resolve that issue later if it comes up, maybe. Then maybe not. Some things just don't need to be done. So we have to have the flexibility in our soul to be able to relinquish things that may be rightfully ours. And not demand that things be dealt with just so. That's precisely what Jesus did. He let it go. And he went through the, like I said, I've made the case that his entire lifespan on this planet, in the devil's world, with all the adversity associated with that devil's world, and his perfection, was incredible humiliation. We can't even identify it. It's so huge that it can't be related to. Because of his perfection and who he was and what he was doing and why he was doing it, the whole thing. And just being here and taking up space was suffering for him. I mean, it is for us too, maybe, but not on the scale that it was for him, is the point. You see, so that was, the whole life on his planet was humiliation for him. Just living in a human body for him was humiliation. And he had a perfect human body. Well, he didn't even have an old sin nature. So it's, you know, when you look at what was going on and how God was dealing with it, it's just amazing. And then you look at his sacrifice. It's humongous. It's just like, there's no sin that wasn't dealt with. And yeah, we get ouchy about little things in our lives sometimes. And it's crazy. We should never get that way. Because forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. We're supposed to recognize that. Of course, the more you know about what he did and what God has done for us, the more you can relinquish that. You can let it go. but it isn't easy. You know, you have to have a mindset to know that. You have to have a doctrinal mindset, and you have to have a grace-oriented mindset. Jesus voluntarily complied with the Father's plan and took on the form of a servant in order to redeem man from the sin and reconcile man to God and propitiate the Father. See, his whole agenda was to resolve the problem that we have with God on the basis of our identity in Adam. That's what it's all about. He came to fix the problem that occurred as a result of the fall. And he did. He fixed it completely. Completely resolved. In fulfilling the mission of the first advent, Jesus did not exercise his divine attributes to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself. He gave up the outward appearance or schema of God in Philippians 2:8, but not the essence of God, Philippians 2:7. So he was God, but he allowed that to be completely veiled inside his humanity. And he took upon himself the form or morphe of a man, Philippians 2:7. This was the veil, the cloak. For this reason, he prayed for the glorification of his true humanity. So this is the test he faced. Father, glorify me together with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So remember, his humanity had not yet fulfilled the mission and wasn't glorified until later. In fact, it was his session, it was his ultimate glorification. That occurred 40 days after he was resurrected. So that was when he was actually glorified, because he had fulfilled the entire role and had fulfilled the mission. So that was his glorification. And of course, where are we? We're in union with him. That's our position. Jesus Christ never relinquished his deity or his divine glory, but at that point, his unglorified humanity, or a form of a man, had not yet achieved the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. So Jesus was praying for victory and for his humanity over Satan and his cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. So Satan had it out for him. Remember, he was fully targeted on Jesus. This was the point of the of decision for Satan and for God, really. I mean, and if Jesus won, it was over for Satan, all over but the crying. And that's really where it's at. You know, Satan is completely defeated. The work of Christ on the cross completely resolved the problem. Satan is completely defeated, but he's not yet set aside because God's not done bringing many sons to glory in association with Jesus. That's us. So the reason for the delay is you and me and everybody else that's showing up here along the way, as long as there's positive volition. That's why we're still going. That's why we're not exited out of here right now. So when the thing locks up, I've talked about that. Well, my view is that the whole thing seizes up at some point with negative volition. That's why my idea about cosmic two is wondering. Because the more cosmic two is prevalent, the less positive volition there is. And if you can't recover from that, it's a big deal. Because there's only two answers at that point. And it's death. Cosmic two is serious death situation. The power of the sustaining mystery of the Holy Spirit was a part of the kenosis protocol for the humanity of Christ. Isaiah prophesied that the spiritual power system would come where he stated that God the Holy Spirit would indwell a human and fill the soul. Jesus Christ was the first to receive this ministry. See, the prophecies spoke of this event, but they didn't really discuss the nuances of it. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and of strength and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in respect of the Lord and not judge by what his eyes see. So he judges by means of doctrine, just like we're supposed to. In Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. So the Old Testament understood that there was going to be a ministry of the Spirit in Jesus that was unique. Now, they had no clue relating to the church. There's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. Jesus is discussed. Not, for the most part, what he is going to do, but not how. This is discussing the how. The Spirit was how he was going to do it. In Isaiah 61, 1, Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted and has set me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Now this is the entire human race under the in the slave market of sin. And the freedom that's being pointed to here is freedom from the slave market of sin. So anybody, anytime, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ is free. Now, to know about that freedom, they have to have doctrine, that they are positionally freed at the moment they believe. So, again, that's where the winner comes in. The winner is the person who takes the time to learn about what Jesus did for them and what God through Jesus has accomplished, and then what it is that has been conveyed as a result of what Jesus did. And that's all about the spiritual life that we live and how to live it. So this was the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that started with his conception in Matthew 1:20. He would remember he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and subsequently never restricted or interrupted in any way. He was filled without measure. So there was no limit on the measure of the Spirit with him, unlike us. Again, I made an analogy to that a few times ago regarding, you know, putting brakes on the car. He put the gas to the floor and it stayed there. Okay, so that's what happened with him. He never sinned. He never put the brakes on. The analogy is that when you sin, you exit the plan, and so you're not taking advantage of it. So there's limiting. We limit God. That's the thing we always have to realize. When it comes to power from God and provision from God and resources from God, he's not the limiting factor. We are. And the reason for that is his holiness. His holiness cannot do the wrong thing for us, even, as sons. He does the right thing for us, which means in certain situations he has to bring discipline upon us until we get our act together. And at that point, then, he's freed more to convey to us more. It's not that he's limited. He is limited in the sense that we limit him. That's the limiting factor. Our negative volition limits God. Jesus never had negative volition. He never limited it. So there's without measure. The filling of the ministry is related to Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:16. Being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. In his public ministry, Matthew 12:18, basically, my servant whom I have chosen, 28, if I cast out demons in the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that he was showing how the kingdom of God was working. It works through the Holy Spirit. And Luke 4:14-15, Jesus returns to Galilee at the power of the Spirit, and all the news about him spread through the surrounding district. And he was teaching in their synagogues and prayed by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up in his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up and read. And the book of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He set me to proclaim release to the captives, recover the sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So this was Jesus presenting himself as their Messiah. And the poor here is not poor economically. It's poor spiritually. Remember, the entire world is in the slave market of sin. So it's in spiritual death, which is the ultimate spiritual poverty. That's what, when you see the words poor in the Bible relating to the relationship to Jesus, it's not wealth. It has to do with the Holy Spirit and the work of God through the Spirit. There's none. An unbeliever has no spirituality whatsoever. They have no capacity for it. So that's poverty. Okay, when you're dead broke, you're broke. Okay, an unbeliever, from a spiritual sense, the unbeliever is dead broke. And not only that, they can't get it on their own. They have to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, the only way you have access to the Spirit at all is through Jesus Christ. So that's the only path that brings, and that's the important thing for us to understand. You know, so again, the concept is not poverty, even though that's what the unbelievers say. Poor people, you know, I give all this stuff for the poor. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual poverty. These people were rich, many of them. They weren't short of cash. They had plenty. That wasn't the problem. The problem was spirituality. Now, obviously some were poor, yeah, but that was the exception rather than the rule. That's not the point. The point is spiritual poverty. That's a universal situation that we're in our unbelief prior to salvation. Everybody's there. There's nothing new. And we're all captive, and we're all blind, and we're all oppressed because of Satan and the cosmic systems that we live in and the old sin nature. That's the natural state of mankind minus God's word. So there's nothing new here. And in verse 21, we have, he looks and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. He saw, I don't think I wanted that. I wanted 17:21. Let's see. Did I get the right passage here? That's a chapter. I'm not going to go there. The omnipotent Holy Spirit sustained Jesus while he was bearing our sins on the cross and continued as the agent in his resurrection. Matthew 8:11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. See, there we go. There we see the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said that I lay my life down and I could take it up again, but we've noted that he didn't actually do that. Because he waited on the Holy Spirit and the Father to resurrect him. And in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the Spirit. So this is the power of the spiritual life that he used as he dealt with that forensic spiritual death of those 3 hours of darkness. So he dies physically after that's done. So he had two deaths on the cross. And then, of course, he's resurrected physically 3 days and three nights later. But he was alive those 3 days and three nights in heaven and in Hades. Torment section of Hades. Paradise section of Hades, get that right. He was alive in the paradise section of Hades during that period of time. And so he actually witnesses down there to some of the angels in Tartarus and places. You know, basically tell them, hey, you lose. It was what he did. So the point is that, he had a trichotomous separation, which we've talked about. And so his body was in the grave, his spirit was in the Father, heaven with Father, and his soul was in paradise section of Hades, for the 3 days. Because of the old protocol of the Old Testament. Remember, no one could precede Jesus into heaven. So all the Old Testament saints were in holding, waiting for him. And when he went, they took him with them 40 days later. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you for our situation, as well as understanding of your provision and how we are to deploy the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection in our lives. And that is the issue for us in our new spiritual identity in him. So help us to recall this as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify you by means of your word. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.